1 Samuel chapter 14, church, that's where we left off. 1 Samuel chapter 14, plowing through this book. Not very fast, but there's some good stuff here. We don't want to miss it. We're seeing a really interesting dynamic with the first king of Israel. Of course, his name is Saul. I've tried to make the case that pride and flesh and insecurity are horrible ingredients for good ministry and good leadership. And I've also, I'm opinionated, I apologize about that, but I am, most pastors are. I personally see insecurity in Saul's life much earlier than what I typically read in the commentaries anyway. I think right from day one, this man was riddled with insecurity, never did respond properly to a call on his life. And where did we leave off? We left off last week with Paul sitting under, excuse me, I do that, it's the pastor thing. I get Saul and Paul, for obvious reasons, confused. We saw Saul, King Saul, sitting under a pomegranate tree, far removed from the battlefield, playing it safe, church, playing it safe. Sometimes it is the most satanic thing for a Christian to play it safe. He would have us play it safe and stay way away from the action, way away from the will of God, way away from where he's moving and stirring. And that's Saul. Saul is on the backside of Gibeah, underneath a tree, which culturally says victory. He hasn't had a victory, actually. His son, Jonathan, is on the opposite side of this area, and he is out there just poking his nose around, picking a fight with the Philistines, just seeing what God might do. And guess where God is, guys, in this scene? Guess where God might be? He's there with Jonathan because Jonathan, once again, wants to see what God might want to do in such a time as this. And what a scene it was, right? And you got to love the dynamic between Jonathan and his armor bearer. I could read that 1,000 times because it's so ridiculous. Jonathan's strategy and his battle plan is so ridiculous. You got to love it, right? And you remember, he says to his armor bearer, "Hey, armor bearer, let's just jump out and expose ourselves to these guys. I mean, reveal ourselves to these guys." Okay, it's 2023. Vocabulary is important. Let's just jump out behind these rocks and say, blah, 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 that's what I mean by that. And let's let them know we're here. And if they say, "You stay right there," we'll conclude that we're doing this in the flesh. This isn't God. And we'll just look for our quickest and easiest escape. But if that Philistine, garrison says, "You come up here, guys, and we'll teach you a thing or two," then that'll be the sign that God is down with engaging with these men, fighting them. You guys remember the story, right? They played right into it. God's trap, that is. And Jonathan and his armor bearer, they slaughtered that day, just the two of them. Only one of them had a sword, remember? 20 men, pretty phenomenal. And that started a stampede, if I can use that terminology. That started an absolute frothing frenzy among the Philistine people. And they start to run and retreat. And the battle picture there, this strong, powerful stance, was starting to diminish quickly. And the old English way of describing that is it started to melt away. I love that passage. And word comes to Saul, Saul, something's going on. The Philistines are on the run. They're killing each other. We're looking at this thing from a distance, but the military presence seems to be dwindling fast. What's the first question Saul asked? The first question Saul asked is not, "What, where? How can we jump in? What should we do? How do you advise?" The first question Saul asks is, "Who? Who's down there doing that?" Because all he knew is it wasn't him. And, of course, this guy is really wrapped around him at that point. Who's stealing glory from King Saul? And he takes a quick head count, discovers his own son is down there being brave, just daring to see what God might do. In a very uncomfortable situation, probably against all good counsel, Jonathan is down there all by himself, with his armor bearer, thank you, God, for one loyal friend, just poking around, seeing what God might do. And I'm telling you, church, it's messy when you do that. It's messy when you leave the pomegranate tree. It's messy when you leave the security of the 600 bodyguards and everything that is familiar and comfortable. It's messy when you go out there and get on the peripheral and start going, hey, Philistines, what do you think about that? It's really messy and people die and there's carnage and it's not the comfortable church scene. But isn't it interesting? God is in this. And I'm going to share this again. The philosophy of Calvary Chapel has been since the 60s, the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. And somehow we've got it confused as of late where the ministry is inside the church walls. It is not, brothers and sisters. Thank God for the opportunity to formally gather. I love that. Thank God for the chance to sit and have a formal Bible study. And by the way, and some of us that were together last night can say amen to this, isn't it nice to be with 100% like-minded people? I mean, I love education, I love information, but there is something different when you're just with your family and you approach things the way you are convicted to do it, right? We love that. We prefer that. But at the same time, if the apostles never left the upper room, there wouldn't be a book of Acts, brothers and sisters. There is a time you got to get out of the upper room and get out there on the street and start doing this here, out there. That's where God starts to tear things up. And I know for me personally, I do not want to be a King Saul underneath the pomegranate tree, playing it safe, where it's comfortable, where we got homeschool curriculum all around us. Feels like a big force. I mean, I'm pro-homeschool. I'm just saying the force field protection thing that we can get into, you know what I mean? I don't think in 2023 especially, that's where the Lord would have the church. That's my strong conviction, but I believe the Lord would have his church on the edge of the Philistine garrison today. I really believe that. Right on the edge of it. We've had decades of Bible knowledge, haven't we? Haven't we been spoiled, guys? Haven't we been poured into? Haven't we been in some rich prayer meetings and Bible studies for what? For another 30 years of taking more in a church? At what point do we as a church say, man, God, thank you for the years of feeding and equipping now? Charge! When? When does that ever happen? Or do we just kind of emaciate and wither away and say, man, we die doctrinally sound. Praise God for that. Safe and sound in our church buildings. You get where I'm going with this, right? There's just something here, brothers and sisters, and I have to bring us through this again because I want my church family to know where your pastor's at, and I don't want you to get mad at me. Think I'm all corrupt or anything like that. I'm going rogue. No, I'm not going rogue, but I am going to get out there more and more. I'm determined. All right, good. You guys are 30% of you are smiling. The other 30% have lowered brows. The other 30 don't know what in the world I'm talking about. That's cool. All right, let's go. Let's begin in our Bible study this evening, verse 20. Four, it says, and the men of Israel were distressed. This is after a great victory, by the way. They were distressed that day. For Saul had adjured the people, saying, cursed be the man that eats any food until evening, that I, don't miss the wording, that I may be avenged on my enemies. What? Man, this guy's timing is horrible. This guy is so consumed with his own self, he is a threat to the kingdom of God. He is a huge hindrance to the productivity and the fruitfulness of God's work. And this is a perfect example, once again, where when flesh and ego get involved in ministry, it's just a wet blanket, man. It really is. These soldiers, man, they should have been just absolutely wild for God at this point. Man, God is moving. He's stirring things up. The enemy is falling. They have been under this oppression for a long time. You guys do know that. I mean, the taste of liberty is right around the corner. But because their leader is all about himself and his reputation and his glory, he's placed this very spiritual, very pseudo-spiritual curse. An expectation on the people, man, and these men are running out of gas. And here's the deal. Saul, which he has no right to do this, by the way, as a king, he's a civic leader. He's a civil leader. He's a king. He's not a prophet. He's certainly not a priest. To pronounce a curse on the people, it just isn't his job description, quite frankly. But he brings a curse upon all the people if anybody eats any food. Now, he's not hoping for a spiritual revival here. He's not saying, we need to call a fast because we need the hand of God and the hope of God to revive our heart, you know, quicken our spirits or nothing like that. We need to call a fast until every last enemy that's a threat to me is vanquished and gone. I want to avenge me, King Saul says. Amen. Talk about horrible timing, right? You just don't make soldiers fast during wartime. They need every ounce of energy they can muster. You want to feed those men. You want to feed those war horses, right? Because you want them to have energy. And there just isn't anything in this that reflects upon wisdom or the Spirit of God. He wants a fast because he wants to be avenged. And I just don't see that as the Lord at all. Man, whose church is this, guys? Whose church is Machias Christian Fellowship? That's right. He's the head of the church, Jesus. There's various slaves among us that serve him and his body. And as soon as we start using possessive terminology, as soon as we start thinking any of you too, not just me, any of us, that this is our church and our way of doing things, and not at our church, and our church wears jeans. As soon as we get into that trap of promoting us and caring about us, I believe we are a hindrance to what the Lord wants to do. I believe it with all my heart. I believe we're going to dramatically limit productivity and fruitfulness. Just like this here. Man, let's let Jesus call the shots. And if Jesus wants to pronounce a curse or a blessing, it's his prerogative as far as I'm concerned. If Jesus wants to call a fast, then it's his prerogative. But a lot of ministry can certainly be done in the flesh, and we want to avoid that at all costs. Verse 25, and all of the land came to a wood, and there was honey upon the ground. And when the people were come into the wood, that's the tree line, behold, the honey dropped or dripped, but no man put his hand to his mouth for the fear of the oath. You know what's sad about this, and I'm going to take the position, you can certainly disagree, by the way, you're always free to disagree with my take on the scriptures. But I personally see this as provision from God. This is God's battle. This is God's people. This is God's nation. Okay? And I see this honey as an absolute miraculous provision from God. Except they're not allowed to touch it. Why? Because of fear. Not fear of the Lord, but fear of the curse. Fear of this intimidating, and I know we use the term a lot, bully leader. I think in this case, there's certainly some truth to that. They're terrified, and oh, can you imagine the temptation? If you guys have done anything physical, and you're really exhausted, and I don't mean just like physical, but the type of physical involvement that would, you know, look like a battle. I don't want you to raise your hand because it's not about that, but if you've ever been in a real fist fight, or if you're a wrestler, absolute intense physical exhaustion, right? Within a minute into a real full-on fight, you know, the adrenaline, and I mean, a lot of guys will even vomit after a fight because the adrenaline surge is so intense. A 1 minute of just a full body contact fight, you are exhausted. Can you imagine the adrenaline, the emotion, the fear, the hope, wielding swords. And you guys know what the scripture says. Most of these men have farm tools. Most of this army is equipped with nothing more than a sharpened farm tool. And I'm not trying to be graphic. I know there's little guys in the room. And I'll give the rated G version. But to take a man out with a sharpened hoe or scythe, you know, a harvest tool, these men are trembling. They are so hungry and so exhausted. This is an intense scene. And then for your leader to deprive you of food, what leader deprives his men of food and necessary nutrients? Only a leader who could care less about them and all about how this whole thing reflects on me. And man, pride can really mess some things up. And here God, just so graciously and so amazingly provides. I mean, imagine being in that trembling state, like, oh my goodness, and you're just watching just gobs of honey drip off this, you know, tree or whatever the case may be. And you're just looking at it, going, man, I everything in me wants to grab that right now, but I can't. And then this young buck comes along, walks right past you and helps himself. Who does this little prince think he is, right? So introducing Jonathan to the picture. Let's look at this in verse 27. It says, Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. By the way, why did Jonathan not hear? Because he was out there poking around the Philistine garrison, seeing what the Lord might do. He didn't hear this crazy, weird oath. He wasn't sitting around, you know, contemplating his navel, as we say. He was active, and he legitimately had no idea that his father had placed this kind of crazy oath on the people. He says, when he put forth the end of his rod that was in his hand, he dipped it in the honeycomb, and he put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened. Now, my dad raised bees for years, and I don't know if you've ever, I mean, most of you have, you're Mainers, if you've ever got just a gob of raw honeycomb, I mean, comb and all, wax and all, and you just get that in your mouth. There isn't anything on this earth that tastes better than that. Honey's a pretty amazing thing. You know there's actually no shelf life for honey? Did you know that? In its raw form, it can exist indefinitely. It's a pretty amazing little food source. Not to mention the crazy little insects that put it all together. I mean, there's been studies and extensive studies on bees and honeybees. They're tremendous little things, right? How they come into the hive and they do their little jig, they do their little dance, and then every drone in that hive knows exactly to the square inch where that flower is. And they've literally marked these little bugs with colorful marks. And sure enough, that thing, just based on its dance, it stays in the hive, goes, you wouldn't believe what I just found. Here's the coordinates. And every one of those drones that had contact with that little dancing bee go right to the same exact flower it last left. It probably evolved over millions and billions of years, that kind of technology, right? Probably clearly it took millions of years for that kind of intel to enter into the bee population. But I prefer to believe this was all created, right? It is evidence of a genius designer. But anyway, I don't know why I went off on that other than it's fascinating. But I have reference points, man. I have reference points of getting my little, you know, 10, 11-year-old hands on that raw honeycomb and just, you know, no one's looking and eating honey like this. And I understand even, you know, how it brightens up your countenance and you have this massive charge of energy and you feel like you could run a marathon, right? Jonathan, that's exactly what he experienced. He got that honeycomb in his mouth and his eyes just lightened up, and man, that man felt like he could fight for another day. That's the way God designed that, see. Well, there's a few people that witnessed all of this. Verse 28, it says, then answered one of the people and said, thy father straitly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man that eats any food for this day. And the people were faint and said, Jonathan, my father has troubled the land. It's an interesting response. I have a lot in my mind and a lot of thoughts about the dynamic between Jonathan and Saul at this point. That doesn't seem like the most respectful response. I'm just going to throw that out there and leave it. Let me tell you what my father's done in saying that. He's troubled the entire land. What a crazy, ridiculous thing to do, was Jonathan's response. Does he have any leadership? And I'm reading into the account. I realize that. But I'm trying to narrate how I believe this is reflecting the heart of this man. My father has troubled the land. See, I pray you, how my eyes have been enlightened. And I'm sure they're thinking, yeah. Oh, we see, believe me. We noticed. I'm kind of jealous, to be honest. Because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more, if happily the people had eaten freely the day of the spoil of their enemies, which they found, for had there not been now, don't miss this, a much greater slaughter among the Philistines. Do you see it? There it is again, guys. Do you see how insecurity and pride and ego and doing ministry in the flesh, do you see how it dramatically hinders the fruitfulness of a ministry? Personality-driven churches and personality-driven denominations. And we would do the body of Christ well to remove all of that and just let the Word of God speak for itself, remove our person. Everyone has personalities, and it's hard to speak and talk where you just, you know, rip the presentation completely free of any of your opinions and personality. But I do know there's a danger in being a personality-driven ministry, where all the disciples in the church are little clones of the pastor. That's extremely dangerous, actually. Discipleship, guys, I have a firm conviction. I believe Jesus said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." He is still, in 2023, still the one making the disciples. We only get to participate in the process by pointing people to Jesus, by telling people what Jesus said, by showing them how Jesus would have handled this or did handle that. You see, Jesus is still the disciple maker. And we are church, being currently fashioned, sanctified after the image of Jesus Christ. And we have to always hold each other to a very strong check when a personality, a human personality, is what is shaping the people, the opinions, the clothing, the posture of a church. That's not healthy at all. That's why I do believe a pastor should be certainly, this is my opinion, I have strong ones, I believe a pastor should be faithful in his pulpit. I personally believe there should be more men that live behind a pulpit and die there, lifers in a community. There's apostles, there's missionaries, but a pastor to me is somebody who assumes responsibility of a flock and he dies feeding that flock. He's there for life. That's my personal opinion. But at the same time, allowing other speakers to come in, allowing other perspectives, his leadership, his elders, whatever the case may be. You see what I just did? His leaders, his elders. We got to be careful of those possessive terms. But I think it's really healthy for a church to have at least a handful of teachers that they hear from. I think that's very healthy. And I want to speak for just a moment to your iPod life. Is that what we still say? I'm not a big iPod guy. Or my devotions, I don't do the, not that it's wrong, I don't mean that, but I personally, I don't want somebody to tell me what I'm supposed to get out of the Bible. I'm way too prideful for that, I think. I like to read it and be quiet before the Lord and do it, and then I like to use commentaries personally to confirm what the Lord was already sharing with me. I think there's something real wrong with all of our devotional time being monopolized by this one voice and this one perspective. But if you do listen to other pastors, which that's a good thing, make sure you mix it up, guys. Make sure you don't have this one guy, the only guy you'll listen to. There's safety in the counselors, right? Did it finally die? Is it back on? Did that pop scare you, Chris? Did it cause a shudder? Just kidding. Scared me. He's always got a good joke. All right. Be careful with personality-driven ministries. Personality-driven homes. Anyway, let's move on. Jonathan's not too happy about this, and he makes that very known, okay? We could have had so much more success. That explains a lot, Jonathan would say. Verse 31, and they smote the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon. The people were very faint. And the people flew upon the spoil. They took sheep and oxen and calves, slew them on the ground, and the people did eat them with the blood. That's my old English version where they killed animals and just began to eat them raw where they lay, is the idea. Any problem with that? Besides that part? These are Jews, brothers and sisters. This is strictly against the law of Moses. They were to, you know, bleed out their animals. They couldn't eat anything in the blood. And really, it doesn't have anything to do with God's, you know, well, this is my opinion again. It's not because God is overly concerned about eating a piece of rare meat or anything like that, but he's trying to build a concept in these people right from the gate. The life is in the blood, isn't it? And this whole sacrificial system eventually gives way to the Lamb of God who gave his life for the sins of the whole world. Pretty precious. And certainly in God's wisdom, you know, to obey this Mosaic law and even their kosher diet, man, they were exempt from all of the plagues and the bacteria and the trichinosis and all the things that plagued the Gentile world. They were free from all of that. So there's certainly great science and wisdom in the law of God. But these people were so hungry. Now, again, you could disagree with this. I believe Saul's pride and egotistical leadership style drove these people to sin. Once again, it is very problematic to lead from the flesh. Dads in the room, we can lead our family in such a way where we are leading in a domineering flesh. This family reflects upon me. And I think sometimes we're so concerned about how the failures of our children from time to time or how they reflect on us. When do we get to the point where everything is about the reputation of the Lord? Everything should be about the Lord's reputation, you know? And I think sometimes to lead a family or lead a ministry in the flesh, I think we're actually guilty of bringing people to a very vulnerable place where they often compromise and often fall into sin. Man, I won't give you those stories, but I grew up in church. That's all I can tell you. And by 14 years of age, I was so determined to never step foot in the church again, which is comical because when you say that kind of stuff to God, he's like, oh, yeah? And it only took him 6 or 7 years. Only took me 6 or 7 years. And with a choke slam from the Almighty, I was in church. That's the truth. But I've seen this up close, brothers and sisters. I sure have. Well, there's a problem with all of this. Verse 33, and then they told Saul, saying, behold, the people sin against the Lord in that they eat with the blood. And he said, you have transgressed. Roll a great stone unto me this day. It's always about Saul. Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, bring me hither every man his ox, every man his sheep. Slay them here and eat and sin not against the Lord in eating with the blood. It seems like he does realize, man, I've kind of created this thing. I'm going to make it right. So he calls everybody to properly kill their animals and properly prepare them and eat them. And all the people brought every man his ox with him that night and slew them there. And Saul built an altar unto the Lord. The same was the first altar that he built unto the Lord. Boy, he's been at this for years at this point. This is the first altar he built unto the Lord. Again, I think this is false spirituality. I think this is all about saving face myself. By the way, you might be thinking, well, that's sin too, right? He built an altar. Well, actually, no. Because Jerusalem actually wasn't a Jewish city until which king, guys? King David, right? And that's the city God chose, and that's the place. He said, when I place my name on an altar, when I place my name on a city, that will be the only place sacrifices are permitted. But we're not there yet, okay? We're not there yet. So Saul builds an altar for the very first time. Let's finish up here. Verse 36, and Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night, spoil them until the morning light. What a poet. Let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatsoever seems good unto thee. Then said the priest, let us draw near hither unto God. And Saul asked counsel of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel? Now, it's good, right? It's good for a king to inquire of the Lord. David is commended for doing this. It says, and David inquired of the Lord. The Lord said this, and the Lord said that. But, man, we've seen a lot of compromise leading up to this request. And, it wasn't initiated by Saul. It was initiated by the priest. But Saul said, okay, yeah, we're great. And he goes through the motions, just like so many people in church do. And he invokes the name of the Lord. All right, God, what do you think? Should I go down to the Philistines? And if I do, will we indeed have the victory? And notice it says, but he answered him not that day. It's not because God didn't have a plan. It's not because God didn't have a will. It's not because God couldn't speak. But this actually becomes a very tragic pattern. And I believe this is just the first warning shot from God. Saul's life ends with everywhere he turns, whether it's the Ummim and the Thummim, whether it's the scriptures, whether it's a prophet, whether it's dreams, God will not speak to Saul in any of the typical avenues. He cuts him off completely, doesn't he? But then he consults a witch. And I can't wait to get there. I think I have strong opinions about that passage of scripture. But again, you would expect that. But I don't personally think Saul outsmarted God. I think that's a satanic imposter myself, but we'll get to that. But man, here's the first time where the scriptures say in Saul's narrative, God just says, I'm not going to talk to you, Saul. I'm not going to participate. I'm not going to give you the request that you're seeking. If Saul loved the Lord, guys, if he had a sensitivity, that should have caused that man to fall on his face. That's when he should have started fasting right there. And he should have realized, God, you are departing. You're refusing to speak. Something's off. Something's wrong. I've been seeking the Lord, and he hasn't spoken like he has in the past. Hey, who am I speaking to this evening? I'm not asking you to stand up or throw your hand up, but who in this room is dry devotionally? Who in this room has been seeking the Lord and praying, and you feel like, God, where did you go? Why are you not speaking to me? I believe God, and I've said this for years, haven't I, church? God is the reigning champion on the silent treatment. Brothers, your wife has nothing on God. The silent treatment is effective, is it not? In an earthly sense. Well, it is in my home. If I ask a question and I get silence, I know instantly, uh-oh. And I start doing the review. Okay, then we said this, then I said this. But I meant that. Certainly she didn't think I meant this. And I start doing the thing, and silent treatment is extremely effective. Do you guys know God refused to speak to Israel for 400 years between Malachi and Matthew? And the first thing God said to that nation, to a prophet, a hairy, ugly, disturbing prophet, was repent. And he started speaking a lot. And then everything God wanted to say, just 6 months after that word repent, everything God wanted to say to Israel and the entire human race, he said in the last days through his son Jesus. He got really vocal when the incarnate Christ walked on this planet. But that silent treatment, guys, there's a purpose to that. When God refuses to speak, he's trying to create, I believe in our heart, a desperation for him. God, why wouldn't you speak? And you got to know this. If you are a follower of God, if you're a son or a daughter of God, you should know this. God wants to speak to you. He wants to speak to you. If he isn't currently, I guarantee you, it's not a problem on God's end. It's never a problem on God's end. And here's the first question I think you should ask yourself, in my strong opinion. Have I done the last thing I know God told me to do? Am I obeying the last thing God told me to do? Or have I deviated from that? Have I put that baton down? Have I taken my hands off that plow? And I'm out way off in the periphery. I'm off in the woods somewhere wondering why God isn't speaking, wondering why I don't have a dynamic devotional life like I used to. I used to read the Bible and tears would come to my eyes, and I could almost hear the Lord say audibly, Aaron, I love you. You know I love you, right? I know you do. And he used to show me things, man, and scriptures used to pop out, and I'd stand up for my devotions, and I'd wake my wife up and say, you got to get up. You wouldn't believe what I just read. I think God spoke to me. And what happens with us, guys? We get so stale and so deviant, if I can use that term. And often it's just our stubborn disobedience, truthfully. And the Lord is, maybe the Lord will be saying to you this evening, are you doing the last thing I told you to do? Have you been faithful? to do the last thing you know I said. And God will say to you, well, I'm not changing my mind. I'm not going to change the subject. Get back in the game. And I'm telling you, watch him start talking to you again. Watch him start giving you the next step and the next step and the next step. This should have been a horrible moment of panic in Saul's heart. God won't speak to me? Are you serious? He won't speak to me? But man, he barely misses a step. Kind of gives us his character. All right, well, in verse 38, Saul said, draw near here, all the chief of the people, and know and see wherein the sin has been this day. For as the Lord lives, which saves Israel, though it might be Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. Actually uttered those words. There was not a man among all the people that answered him. You know what's interesting about that? He's like, all right, something's off. Everybody get together. Let's see. I don't care who it is. Even if it's Jonathan, my son, he's going to die for what he's done. What is Saul missing? The possibility that it could possibly be him, right? Which one of you little turkeys is burned God? I'm going to find out, and you're going to pay. Wow, the self-righteousness in that statement, right? The audacity and the blindness. And I'm sure there's people hearing this going, man, this guy is tough. This guy is hard. Well, verse 40 says, then said he unto all Israel, be on one side, and I and Jonathan, my son, will be on the other side. People said unto Saul, do what seems good unto thee. Therefore Saul said unto the Lord God of Israel, give a perfect lot. And Saul and Jonathan were taken. Sort of, not exactly, but kind of like drawing straws. You got the soldiers and Saul and Jonathan. And I personally believe Saul was shocked when the lot fell on Saul and Jonathan. And then he draws straws again, or he casts another lot, and it falls on Jonathan. Was that because, and why would God do this? Why would God do this? Why would God allow Jonathan to come to Saul's attention as the problem? Well, if you know how this plays out, I personally believe God is determined to show Saul something in all of this. He's determined. And here we go. Oh my goodness. Give me one more minute, okay? We got to get through this part. I'm sorry. Didn't realize how late it was. And you guys are, it's summertime, it's hot. I apologize. One more minute. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. And Jonathan told him and said, I did but taste a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand, and lo, I must die. I don't know how the tone was. Yeah, guilty, Dad. I ate some honey on the end of this here stick. Guess I gotta go. I know if I was Jonathan, if I admit it, that's how my tone would be, but maybe he was much more noble than that. Maybe he was willing to face what he believed was about to happen. And Saul answered, God do so and more also, for thou shalt surely die, Jonathan. Not an ounce of ownership in any of that. And so cold. Think he'd be proud of his son. You think he'd say, oh, son, I'm so sorry. Doesn't seem like there's anything in his character that suggests of that. Verse 45, and the people said unto Saul, shall Jonathan die, who has wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid. As the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he's wrought with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, that he died not. It sounds like Saul has a bit of a mutiny on his hands, brothers and sisters. But you know what? I believe personally God is saying to Saul, you see that, Saul? Your son Jonathan has exactly what you long for. Devotion, loyalty, and respect of the people. But guess how he got it? By serving them and loving them and being about the glory of God and the future of your people. The reason why your people don't respect you, and they would never rush to rescue you, is because it is all about you. You want what Jonathan has, but he has it because he has done everything exactly the opposite that you've approached it. Pride, arrogance, stubbornness, We want respect, dads in the room. We want our sons to respect us. We want our sons to, you know, be comfortable to share. We want people to look at our lives and respect us. But how do you get that? How do you get love and loyalty among people? By being domineering and bullying and thrashing, as we say. By always making sure they're clear on your authority and the Bible says submit to me. Is that how we get a loyal crew and a loyal family? Nope. You call me master and you say, well, for so I am, Jesus said. And he said that right after, guess what? He washed their feet. That's exactly right. You want people to respect you. You want people to follow your lead. You want your wife to respect you, my brother, your children to respect you. Serve them. Serve them in the name of Jesus with all of your guts. And people will lay their life down for you in return. That's the way that works, only every time. And I think that's what God's trying to show Saul personally in all this. Tragically, he misses it. Don't you miss it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this evening. Thank you for the truth of it. Thank you for a passage of scripture that's over 3,000 years old. Yet it speaks right into our life. Your word truly is alive and powerful, Lord. We're grateful for it. There's a lot more to do tonight, Lord. I pray we don't just rush out of here. I pray that we visit, that we pray for each other, that we fellowship, true and spiritual fellowship. I pray we don't rush out of this place, Lord. There's a lot more to do. And I pray that your hand's on all of it. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen.